Turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. God's word reads as follows. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So far the reading of God's holy word. And if you'll also turn with me now to Belgic Confession, Article 31. You can find it on page 85. Page 85 in the back of our Psalms and Hymnals. It's entitled, The Ministers, Elders, and Deacons. We believe that the ministers of God's Word, the elders and the deacons, ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the Church, with calling upon the name of the Lord and in that order which the word of God teaches. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by improper means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the minister of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, in order that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention as much as possible. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're still in the section of the Belgic Confession dealing with the doctrine of the church. We confess together that Christ is the head of the church and that he rules his church by his word and spirit. As head of the church, God, Christ, has delegated his authority to ministers, elders, and deacons who represent Christ himself in their respective offices as pastors, as prophets in preaching and teaching, elders in their kingly office in ruling, and deacons in their priestly office in serving. These offices, though distinct in their specific tasks, work together to form the council for the good governance of the church in the various aspects of the life of the congregation. The necessity or benefits of these offices are, first, the preservation of true religion. Secondly, the propagation of true doctrine. Third, the punishment and restraint of transgressors. And four, the relief and comfort of the poor and distressed. And so now, having established the nature as well as the necessity of the office bearers, we now come to the very practical application of that as far as how office bearers are chosen to serve Christ and His church. And so we proceed this afternoon under the theme, the office bearers of the church, noting first of all that they are first to be elected, secondly, to be called, and thirdly, to be respected. First, we confess that the office bearers of the church are to be elected into office. As stated in our confession, we believe that the ministers of God's word, the elders and the deacons, ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the church, with the calling upon in the name of the Lord, and in that order which the word of God teaches. We ask ourselves then, well, why a lawful election? Why? Because we believe that this is taught to us very clearly in Scripture itself. In Acts 1, 21 to 26, we read how God establishes through Peter the criteria necessary to appoint an apostle or to elect an apostle in the place of Judas. And so this process begins by listing the criteria, followed by nominations, selecting two possible candidates. They come together to pray, to ask for the Lord's blessing upon the process. And then we read, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so we might ask ourselves as a congregation then, why then do we not cast lots today any longer? Wouldn't it seem more like giving it over to the Lord to decide when we put all the names in a hat and pray and draw lots? Wouldn't this eliminate the impression or sometimes the charge that it's always the same people that seem to get elected into office? Well, congregation, we need to remember that this process of casting lots was not to elect an office bearer in the church. That was a later development in the church. But this is to replace specifically an apostle, a replacement for Judas. This was only a very unique, but also a very temporary office. In post-Pentecost times, in the New Testament church, we see that the practice of casting lots is never used again. And we will soon see, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the process of obtaining office bearers is done then by a lawful election. A calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer, whereby we seek the Holy Spirit's leading and blessing upon the process. And so we see from that the casting of lots was never intended to be normative for the church. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, Nacor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We read here, congregation, that the congregation here presents names. And what is the process? They do the actual choosing. We have no reason to believe that the they as we just finished reading, or the whole multitude, refers to anyone less than the entire congregation, including the women. The process involves the whole congregation, men and women, in choosing men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, for what then becomes the office of deacon. What then becomes normative in the early New Testament church and in our Reformed churches still today is the scriptural practice then of presenting nominations, calling upon the name of the Lord in prayer, and having a lawful election, a show of hands, as it were, by the entire congregation. But then, we also firmly believed that those qualified men to serve by way of a lawful election are actually chosen or elected into their respective offices through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that men elected into office are actually then chosen by Christ to serve in His church. Listen to what we read in Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We confess that Christ rules His church by His Word and Spirit. And as we just read, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Ultimately then, Christ as head of the church, through the Holy Spirit, uses the earthly means such as a lawful election by the congregation to place qualified men of His choosing into the respective offices to serve Christ and His church. Second, we believe that office bearers of the church are called. Again, when we look at our confession, we confess together, therefore everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by improper means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. The notion of an office bearer actually being called into office is expressed already in the form for the ordination of elders and deacons. The very first question that is asked at an installation service for elders and deacons is this: do you, both elders and deacons, feel in your heart that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God Himself to these your respective offices? And to a candidate at his ordination service and to a minister at his installation when he assumes a call at another church is asked this very question: do you believe that in the call of this congregation you are called by God Himself to this holy ministry? And so we have to acknowledge, congregation, that serving as an office bearer in the church is vastly different from serving on a committee or functioning as a catechism teacher or a club leader such as cadets, kingdom seekers, or friendship. Our confession, our ordination installation form speaks of being called to the office. This calling is twofold. It's internal and external. The internal call is that burden placed upon a man's heart that he truly desires the position of an office bearer. He believes that he's truly called by the Lord to serve. Oftentimes, when a candidate is examined for the ministry, one of the very first parts of the exam is the practica portion of the exam, and thereby he's asked to explain. Could you explain to us your calling to the ministry? And oftentimes, the minister will relate to, in his examination, to the burden that the Lord has placed on his heart, very specifically, for the work of ministry. And so, too, the external call is that he must also then possess the necessary qualifications required by Christ to serve the church. And we also then firmly believe that those whom God calls, he also equips. And so we say, what then are the necessary qualifications? Well, oftentimes people think, well, you know, you're a good public speaker. Ever thought of going into the ministry? Or you're very outgoing. You're such a nice guy. Well, you love to read and to study theology. Well, you're well versed in all the church lingo. Surely you would be a good minister, an elder, or a deacon. But there is more, isn't there? He has to have that sense of calling, where the Lord puts that burden upon the heart. And so too, for an elder and a deacon, it is being called. It's different than serving on a committee. And we must remember that all these men serve as Christ's representatives in their respective offices, prophets, priests, and kings. And so it is a high calling. And then, of course, there must also be evidence of that Christ-likeness, just because of the very nature in the task of the work. If we are going to serve Christ in the offices, respective offices of minister, elders and deacons, then there ought to be a Christ-likeness also then in the character and the conduct of those called to serve. And that becomes very clear. Turn with me again to 1 Timothy 3. Let's walk through these qualifications briefly together. The list of qualifications for elders and ministers breaks down into two categories, the moral qualities in verses 1 to 2 and the spiritual qualities in verses 4 to 7. Look at verses first, morally 2 to 4. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. We don't have time this afternoon to go through each of those Christ-like qualities. But again, there is certain expected Christ-like character that is becoming of someone who is being called by way of a lawful election to the office. Spiritually, verses 4 to 7, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new novice, that is, someone new to the faith, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then when you take a look at the qualifications that follow in verses 8 to 13 for the office of deacon, we see again that there is very strong requirements, both morally as well as spiritually. Follow along. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What do we notice about those qualifications? These qualifications for office, for pastor, for elder, for deacon, demonstrate the nature of the high calling. We have to remember, these men in their respective offices represent Christ. And so we require them godly men, spiritual men, men full of the Spirit, men full of wisdom, men of moral integrity. We need men who set a godly example in their home life as well as in their community. Christ, as head of the church, He is the one who establishes these very qualifications in His Word, doesn't He? And where is the bar set? The bar is set very high, isn't it? And it's also set very high, equally high, for the office of deacon. When we read through together the qualifications for a deacon, what did we notice? That morally and spiritually, the requirements of elders and deacons was almost identical. Sometimes we have this erroneous view that the office of deacon is somewhat less than that of the office. It is in terms of its duty, but not in its qualifications. The offices are distinct, but the men who serve as deacons ought not to be any less qualified, morally or spiritually, than the elders of the church. We have this erroneous attitude that deacons the young man needs to be a deacon first in order to serve as an elder. When you look at the qualifications side by side, where is that scripturally? These men represent Christ in their respective office. A deacon is not a training ground for a future elder. God sets the bar, sets the standards high. Because in their offices, these men represent Christ. And very clearly, not everyone qualifies, does it? And it goes without saying that no one office bearer possesses all these qualifications to perfection. Every office bearer serves not because, he thinks that he has it all together, but he serves as one called by the Lord, chosen through a lawful election, who serves only by the grace of God, through the means and through the help of the Holy Spirit, who equips, who empowers him for this awesome task and responsibility. It is an overwhelming responsibility. To serve on behalf of Christ, to serve as His representative, that's a high calling. It's a huge responsibility. We should also note from this congregation that the qualification to the offices of the church are to be held by men only. I know this goes very much against what is the norm in our culture and in many churches today. But again, Scripture is very, very clear. When we take a look again at 1 Timothy 3, when you have your Bibles open, look at verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Look at verse 2, the husband of one wife. Verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission. Verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Very clearly, when we look at the qualifications of an office bearer, all the pronouns, all the references are to male leadership. You say, well, what about a deacon? Again, let's continue. Verse 11. Likewise, their wives. Verse 12. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. In congregation, when we take a look at Acts chapter 6 as well, what became the establishment of the office of deacon? What was the problem? The problem in the early church is that the widows in the church were being neglected. And what is the God-ordained solution to the problem? In Acts 6 verse 3, we read, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who may we appoint over this business. The God-ordained solution was not to appoint, say, okay, we're going to appoint seven women full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to look after these widows in the church. But rather, God appoints men to serve as deacons in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not to say that women cannot serve in the church. It's not that women cannot bring meals, visit widows or widowers. They certainly may. And in our congregation, I know of many women who are doing exactly this. But they do so not in the official capacity as being called to the office of minister, elder, or deacon. Unfortunately, time doesn't allow us to explore this further. But there are passages, and perhaps maybe some of you parents that are viewing this afternoon can write some of these passages down and review them with your children after the sermon. But in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, 8, and 9, chapter 14, verse 34, 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12, God's word congregation explains very clearly the why. Why does God or Christ ordain and establish that the offices of the church are to be held by men only? Those passages fully explain it. Say, well, what about other women in the Bible? What about Priscilla and Aquila? What about those who serve in the church? Well, there certainly were helpers in the church. But that helping in the service of the church does not require their being ordained to office. What about Deborah? Well, her leadership must be considered in light of Barak's unwillingness to take the lead as he ought. Her leadership role is not something intended, congregation, to be normative, was it? But actually, her leadership was actually an indictment against all the men of Israel who refused to take that leadership responsibility. We have to ask ourselves then, so why do churches, they ordain women in office? The short answer is it's in defiance of the Word of God. So why do they do it? It is a response to the pressures of the equality of the sexes in our generation today. The argument is often heard, well, we have to get with the times. Well, if we apply that to women in office, you can apply that to almost anything, can't you? But I think one of the sad commentaries in many churches today is that if men continually to refuse to be the spiritual leaders in the home as well as in the church, then as the days of Barak and Israel, men abdicate their office. And then by default, the women will take over. But very clearly, women in office, congregation, contradicts the clear and plain teaching of Scripture. So how then does the church justify having women in office? It's often by referring to a passage such as Galatians 3:28. It reads as follows. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The context of this passage is in reference to our salvation in Jesus Christ, where our salvation in Jesus Christ is indeed, there is no distinction between the sexes, race, or class. The context here of Galatians 3:28 has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with women in office. It's a passage that's taken out of context and applied. The offices, we have to remember too, that the offices of the church are not positions that we apply for as in a job application. The offices of the church aren't something to be purchased, as Simon the sorcerer tried to do. The offices aren't a matter of even a matter of, well, who do I like best? Some may argue, well, women can do maybe a better job than men can do in the offices of the church. Not a matter of whether a woman can preach better than a man or would serve as a better elder or deacon than a man. It's what does God's Word teach? And God's Word is abundantly clear. The offices of the church belong to men. Men are to be the spiritual leaders in the home, and men are to be spiritual leaders in the church. But when men fail in the home, then that ripple effect also infiltrates into the church. We are to elect to office men who are best qualified to represent Christ in the respective offices. There are men who will not only allow their name to stand, who sign the form of subscription, but these men must feel called to the office to serve Christ as His representatives. Third, we believe that the office bearers of the church should be respected. Again, listen to our confession. Moreover, in order that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention as much as possible. Gathered around the council room table, minister, elders, and the deacons, what do we all have in common? We're all sinners. We're all desperately in need of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But looking around that same table, we also have different personality types. You know, you're type A, you have your type B personality, you have the impulsive doer, and you have that philosophical thinker. And to be sure, congregation, I can assure you that we as men around the table are fully aware of our own character flaws and weaknesses. We all feel woefully inadequate for the task to which we have been called. The office bearers know that they are far from perfect in fulfilling their God-given task. And yet, as it says in our confession, we are to esteem the office bearers of the church, that is, we are to respect and to honor them. We are to obey them in all things lawful according to the word of God. Why? Because Christ commands it in his word. To esteem the office bearers in spite of their imperfections, in spite of their failures, we are in fact submitting ourselves first and foremost to Christ himself, aren't we? We are to receive and we are to esteem Christ's representatives as we would receive and esteem Christ himself. We are to yield our personal preferences, our opinions in obedience to Christ's command to submit ourselves to their authority. As much as depends upon us, we are called upon by God to live at peace with the office bearers of the church, as it says in our confession, without murmuring, strife, or contention. This is for the good of the church, as well as for our own spiritual well-being. Listen to what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. You see, congregation, just as the office bearers have a tremendous responsibility toward the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ, so too the sheep of that flock also have a responsibility towards the office bearers. What is that responsibility? They are commanded by God in his word to esteem them very highly. Why? Not because they are perfect, not because they are without flaws or shortcomings, but as it says, for their work's sake. That is, for the sake of their calling. Listen to what we read in Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Here again in God's word instructs us, the congregation, to submit, to obey to the office bearers of the church who have been instructed to watch out for your soul. And there's three reasons given here, isn't there? Why? Because the office bearers represent Christ. And representing Christ, they will one day have to give an account before Christ, who is the head of the church. I don't know if we comprehend that enough. The office bearers represent Christ, and representing Christ, they themselves will one day have to give an account to Christ himself. Second, our submission is necessary for their sake and for their labor in the church may be a labor of joy and not a burden. And thirdly, our submission is necessary for the sake of our own joy and for our own spiritual well-being. Beloved of the Lord, called to serve as an office bearer is a high calling with a tremendous responsibility to represent Christ. To represent Christ. But then we also see through God's word that the congregation's responsibility is also equally great, isn't it? Equally great in the task of electing qualified men and in her love and support towards those whom God, through the Holy Spirit, has called into office bearers to be overseers in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, who represent Christ himself. So we see the responsibilities, both as office bearers and as members of the congregation. And so it is our prayer that here at Grace Reformed Church, God may help us to be faithful as office bearers and as members of the congregation for the well-being of the congregation, for the edification of Christ's church, and to the honor and glory of God's great name. Amen.